1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Before we continue into this chapter, I want to remind you the first verse really belongs with the last chapter. Though it's all one cohesive whole, I mean, as far as the letter is all together, there are no chapter divisions in the original Bible. In the original writings, he didn't write chapter 11. No, that was added later. He says this, you know, with respect to what he had said in the previous ones, you know, not giving offense. If people are going to be offended, let them have offense at the gospel. Let them have offense at the things which count the most. Let them stumble at the truth which is supposed to save them. Not at just, you know, what we think of, you know, not just at some gotcha point. You know, gotcha. Ha ha ha, you didn't know. You know, as if God is up there with a stack of trivia cards. And when, you know, and in order to gain entrance to eternal life, he's going to ask you from these trivia cards what the answer to the question is, you know. Now, on what day was this, you know, how, you know, all these questions that to man can become very important. And there is a truth about them. I mean, there's got to be an answer, right? But I mean, I think the fact that a lot of doctrines that men seek out, and then other men, you know, like let's say the Catholic Church has a doctrine from an ancient tradition, and people seek out things to counter that, and to disprove that, and they're just arguing over something that doesn't even, you know, the genesis of it is outside of the truth. And so the denial of it isn't the truth, it's just the denial of the lie. What I mean is, it's not the truth that God has delivered to us, to deliver us from sin. Like, the truth that makes me free is not, oh, that church is wrong. But, whatever, you know, unless of course it is pertaining to things that pertain to salvation, the things that we have faith in to bring about our salvation. When anything is pertaining to that. You know, like I say, they're wrong about the gospel. Well, and then in the way in which I or another teacher would explain that can be profitable to you. You know, and a lot of these things can be profitable to a certain point. I think the problems arise is because when some, I don't want to go into it. Let's go back. Let's just go into this subject here. But Paul, the reason I say this is because Paul's saying some things here that if you take them in the wrong way, he says, I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they might be saved. Again, so we seek to be pleasing to people. You know, and then to those who believe in science, honestly, I don't come at them with stuff that's opposition to science. That's not how I preach the gospel to them. Remember, it's the way in which I may be made acceptable to them that they might believe the gospel. The way I'm going to do this is not to come to argue with them on their turf. You know, if I come to someone who believes in Catholicism, I don't think the way to go about preaching the gospel to them is to necessarily start hacking away at the Catholicism, but rather to speak to them as a person apart from all those, that religious, superstitious, all that stuff, you want to take it off the table. I guess that's my perception of it. I guess I'm still hung up on these issues that Paul's talked about. You know, how do we approach people? I mean, because it's definitely worth a look. Because, you know, if I just try to seek to please everybody, you know what I mean, then I'm going to run into disaster. If I don't do it according to knowledge, and I guess that's what I'm trying to emphasize, that all these things have to be done according to a certain knowledge, and the knowledge the Holy Ghost teaches. And we have to exercise wisdom. Paul says he speaks to those that are wise. He's like, I'm talking to people who are wise. Remember back in verse 15 of chapter 10. I guess someone I feel like I didn't cover 10 maybe the way as to the extent I would have liked. But I hope that the general principle came across. And maybe when I cover this book another time, the Lord will give me a greater insight onto the specifics. And even now, I know it's going to come up more in 2 Corinthians and also. Here we go. So verse 2. Well, Paul's saying, so in that regard, follow me. Be a follower of me. I'm a follower of Paul. I don't say, you know, I mean, as much as I'm a follower of him, as much as he's a follower of Christ. I said, Paul was once a sinner. Christ was never a sinner. There's a way in which I follow Paul, which I cannot follow Christ. Because Christ never sinned. At least that's our teaching, right? That's what the scriptures teach. He was without spot. Without blemish. So it's in that regard he's making that statement. Now he's saying, I'm appraising you. I'm applauding you. To laud, actually. I praise you, brethren, that you remember in all things, remember me. They were in mind of him. Keep the ordinances. Why are you subject to ordinances? And again, it's interesting. It is actually that word ordinances, like when he talks about in Corinthians, Galatians, subject to ordinances, and is a different word. This word occurs 12 other times in the New Testament, and it's always translated tradition. So this word is translated tradition every other time. It comes from the word that means a delivered transmission. Something transmitted from one person to another. So, tradition is pretty much what we're talking about here. The traditions of the apostles, the traditions which they taught. The things transmitted orally. That he delivered to them. But, now here we go. Now what are the traditions? You know, in Christ there is neither bond nor free, nor male nor female. That's part of the teaching of the New Testament. I know Paul says that in another place. There's neither male nor female in Christ. We're all one in him. We're all the same. We're all metaphysically equal, which means beyond the physical area, meaning of equal worth in the ultimate sense to God. But he says the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman, the head of every man in the church is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Now, a lot of people, this is offensive. What do you mean, the head of every woman is a man? Well, it means wife. And, you know, this is in the marriage relationship. Now, here, this is, again, to me, this is very similar to the thing sacrificed to idols. I don't think this is as much of an issue today. He was speaking to something that really made a lot of sense back then. Let's read it. Verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power over her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, through. But all things of God, judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray to God uncovered? Does not nature even teach, nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Again, to me this is pretty simple. The last verse is very clear. He was saying, hey, I gave you certain traditions, right? But remember, they had written him about stuff, questions. And I think he's saying, in the last verse, if any man is going to be disputatious about this whole covering thing, we don't have any such custom. Neither the churches, there's no custom or law about any of this that he just said. And that's what I take it for. Because, you know, what is the custom? Right. So let's go back and look at it. And let's see if we can understand the general principle. Because there's a general principle he gives it first. Every man is the head of the woman. And the head of the man is Christ. Meaning there is an authority over the man. Christ. And a man is the authority over his wife. And you know, with the children, it's their parents. But here is a man and a woman. Husband, wife. Now, a woman, every man praying or prophesying with his head covered dishonors his head. So, well, let's think about that. Interestingly, the Jews pray with a covering on their head. They put that cap on their head. Interesting to me. I wonder if that was a custom back in the time to put something. They had phylacteries, I know, which was basically a little box they would put on, or actually at that time it was a little leather pouch that was strapped to their foreheads and on their arms. And inside the little pouch were little scriptures. Prophesying. So it's not just praying or prophesying. One who prophesies is one who speaks forth the word of God. Whether it be to tell the future or to rebuke or right now or, you know, or to instruct. I mean, prophecy comes forth in that powerful, thus saith the Lord's Spirit. So let's say you're in church, though, and we have a custom in our country. Right? When you go to certain places, you're supposed to take off your hat. I say, when they raise the flag, what do you do? I mean, I'm a Cub Scout leader. I know you take your hat off. You know, remove your hat. And there's a lot of other, you know, you're supposed to remove your hat when you go indoors. There's all sorts of customs. I mean, they're kind of falling by the wayside these days, right? When I was a kid, we wore hats in school, and now they ban hats everywhere because of fear of gangs and stuff. It's kind of funny. And so we didn't have, when I was a kid, everyone wore whatever they want. They wore funny hats, weird hats, hats, all kinds of hats to school. It was back in the 90s. Late 80s, 90s. But, you know, there was once in our country, you know, a lot of custom, men wore hats a lot more, right? And there was, when a lady comes, you take off your hat to her, right? You remove your hat. There's a I never wear a covering on my head. I never wear a covering. I don't wear a hat. I never really like them much anymore. Though I used to wear hats more often. And I have occasionally, like when I would coach certain sports, I'd put a, baseball cap on. But in general, this never comes up for me. I don't wear a hat. Most of the men I know don't wear hats. I mean, how many times you walk down the streets of your city and see men in fedoras wearing hats everywhere they go? When you walk into church, are all the men, they've all got their stovepipe hats on like Abraham Lincoln? They've got to take them off. See, this just doesn't even speak to today. And I think it had a thing then. Men would wear coverings on their heads and they'd take them off when they would pray or prophesy. Because it was perceived as dishonoring your head. But the head of every man is Christ. I honestly, as I'm reading this, I'm like, I don't even get it. I don't. In a sense, because it's like, okay, I got a hat on, I'm praying. Let's say I'm alone. Is my hat, I guess I don't really have a conscience for it. Here's the thing. It's like, it only works in a society where you have these traditions. You got to have some sort of conscience of it. Where it means something to you. I could pray with a hat, without a hat, it really wouldn't mean, I wouldn't think of it. I wouldn't be like, oh, my hat, better remove it. Now, because I've been instructed in things like in, with the scouts and so on and so forth, that if I had a hat on and a flag thing, I would feel like I have to take it off, right? But I see lots of people don't do that. I go to sporting events or go to a... and I'll see people and they don't take their hats off when the national anthem is played. Even though it's supposed to be something you're supposed to do. Religiously, these customs have kind of gone by the wayside because we don't wear coverings on our heads. Now women, they prayeth or prophesy with their head uncovered. She dishonors her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. As if she were shaven. The word covered is veiled. Akata calypto. Calypto is like calypsis. Apocalypse. It's the same word we get from apocalypse, to unveil. That's what apocalypse means. Reveal, reveal. To unveil. But, so, women these days do not wear, you look back in the pioneer times, they wore their little bonnets and they had hats and hats have really kind of fallen out of fashion. I don't see a lot of women wearing hats either, ever. And he's saying, oh man, if she didn't have a covering on her head, she might as well be shaved if she were to unveil herself. In Islamic countries, here's the thing, is that in Christ we have a certain liberty. That's implied in this as well, because he says, look it, if any man seem to be contentious, if you want to fight about it, we don't have any such custom. It's not coming, it's not a church custom, it was a tradition of their time. That's the way I look at it. It was a tradition of their time. People wore veil, women wore veils, men wore headdresses, the men had to take them off, the women left them on. It would have been a social sort of taboo for her to take it off. And see, now since they had such liberty in Christ, there was this sort of temptation, like, why not just throw off all restraint? I mean, what's the point of the veil? It's just some silly man tradition, right? And so the women maybe thought, well, why not just, do our women even have to be covered anymore? And he's saying, if she were to do that, it would be like, she might as well get shaved. And if she really wants to show how she doesn't have to do anything, just shave your head. I mean, you know, that's what he said. Shave, then. Because you know why? Because later on he says, the woman's hair is like a covering, too. That's the covering a lot of, and some people, some churches read this and they say, oh, the women can never cut their hair. And it's like, Paul, this, you know, they want to, again, they want to bring people into bondage of all kinds of laws and regulations. If we have liberty on what kind of food to eat, if we have liberty to eat something sacrificed to an idol, we certainly have liberty to grow our hair any length we want. I'm telling you, in Christ, you have the liberty to grow your hair any length or shave off all your hair. You have the liberty to do that nonsense. Now, not as a demonstration of, but not in the sense of like to demonstrate I am throwing off all restraint of my husband. You know, or as a demonstration, and also the question is, what does it demonstrate? Like these days, if a woman has kind of short hair, right, not super butch, but short, you know, like something shoulder length or you know, just chin length even. If it's a womanly haircut, no one thinks anything of it. Back in those days, the Greek civilization that Paul was speaking to, the women were held in a very seclusive kind of, they were not allowed to be part of the society. At least I know, certainly in ancient Greece, and this is ancient, I know, but I mean, I know a little bit about the Greek civilization. I know that there were some, I probably should study up on it more, but I don't want to make it about Greek times and our times. I'm telling you, it was different. And they certainly did not have rights the way women have rights today. And that, not that that should be our determining factor either, what the rights are. I mean, my wife has the right to go tell me to go stick one up my nose, you know, according to the Constitution of this country. But according to Christ, I'm her head. She has to honor me. And I have to honor Christ. I have a greater burden on me. That's the thing. It's like, well, the women have to be subject to a man. Well, the man's got to be subject to a man, too. Why can the woman can't answer directly to Christ? Well, if she wasn't married, that's where she'd have to answer. Like Paul said, you know, women who are widows indeed, they serve Christ, you know, and so on and so forth. And they do answer to Christ. But they have to know on earth they are under something. It's just the order in which God has created. There's a lot of things, it's like, I'm not going to try to explain it logically to you or why it's best. It's because that is the way God says it is. My family, my home is happy. That's all I can say about it. My wife always sees the wisdom in it because it helps her in a lot of things. To have a head. It helps me to have a head. To someone over me. Someone I can look to and say, oh, this is in your hands. You know, I can't, you know, or you know, someone to say, whatever, someone to look to. As the one who's really got the mastery over it. Or at least supposed to, right? I know the Lord does. My wife looks to me and I look to him. As far as, you know, she looks to him too. But what I mean is like, I'm her immediate Lord. I mean, the nearest in the sense of I'm carnally right here. And that's what marriage is about. Marriage is about husband and wife being joined together. And in that relationship, the man is supposed to be the head. And you know what? I don't care how liberated the woman is, except for a very few really far out people, most women, no matter how liberated, no matter how strong, would like to have a man that is even stronger than she is that she could lean on. That's I believe that. And I'm sure, I know a lot of, you know, I've met strong women who would say so. You know, yeah, they'd like someone to lean on. They don't want to have to drag some guy around. Right? Am I right? You know, it's true. You know. they'd like what they mostly scoff at is the men they have to select from. They think, how could I ever be subject to a guy like that? But do you understand? It's like in these days, men are not raised up with this mentality of how they ought to become something of strength and able to rule a house well and to rule his wife. That's just not how men are brought up. They're brought up in weakness and they're being told, like the butt of every joke in the situation comedies. So, dad's a big idiot. Dad is always kind of dopey. He doesn't know. He doesn't understand. It's not father knows best. It's father knows nothing. Thankfully, reality is a little removed from the foolishness of the media and the world out there. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered is on her head, for that is even all one, meaning it's one and the same. That's literally what that means. That is one and the same as if she were shaven. Take off the veil, she is shaven. But if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. And if there's going to be that right there, that verse, okay. If she's not covered with a veil, let her also be shaved. I'm looking. I guess the idea is that, if she takes off the veil, which is the symbol of, of her position under her husband. Because that's the idea, is that women were a covering as a sort of a, this demonstrated their subjection to their husband. And, like Muslims wear those burqas and so on and so forth, right? And very few people understand what that is even for. We just think, to keep men from having bad ideas, or whatever. Or just to keep them under, or whatever. And all these things. And they, and they don't really, know. Right? But the purpose, at least in this, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament times, the woman would wear her veil is sort of a symbol of her subjecting to her husband. We really don't have that custom in our country. Women don't, today it'd be like the wedding ring would be closer to the thing, as far as it's a symbol of, but that's not even a symbol of subjection. We don't have symbols of subjection because you say the word subjection and people like get shivers down their spine and a ghost walks over their grave and they basically can hardly stand to stay in the same room with you anymore. Which I've discovered is very effective. It's very amusing to bring the subject up around people these days because they react so interestingly to the subject of the wife submitting to the husband. They don't like submit, obey. Those are kind of heavy words. So, if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, so I assume shorn means, to cut off, to make it kind of short. Shaven would be really short, like baldness. Shorn is just kind of like sheer as sheep, you don't shave it to the skin. So, and he gives a justification behind these things. The man ought not to cover his head. He is the image and glory of God. Man is created in the image of God, and woman was taken out of man. The woman is the glory of the man. That can be readily seen, The female form is the glory of the male form. It is like a glorious version of the human male form. She was taken out of man and created to be his, you know, his mate. That's why men, women long after their men and the men after women. And yeah, you know, things happen contrary to nature, but nature prevails more often than not. The man is not of the woman. No, the woman is of the man. That's how the scriptures teach it. The man was created not for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. I was not created for woman. It's vice versa. That's the thing. That's the order of creation. That's the way it is. People don't like it. Well, it should be another way. Well, you know, God could have created the universe a lot different than he did, and none of us would exist. You know, he could have created a world where just only happiness dwells and only good people live, and none of us who have ever sinned would be there. Because we don't fit into that world. This is the order as God has created it. For this cause ought the woman to have power over on her head. Power is authority. I guess the veil is sort of the symbol of the authority of the man over the woman. That's the point here. And that is the principle here, is that the man has authority over his wife. Right? And it is good for the woman to exhibit that. She exhibits that. In their culture, it was I don't think, if I put a veil on my wife, I don't think people would understand. Moreover, maybe they would. Maybe it would make a big stink. You know, maybe it'd be a good thing. But you know what? I know also I have the liberty not to. Because he's not, you know, people say, oh, the woman shouldn't cut her hair. Well, no, she should put on a veil. If you're going to take this to a legalistic point of view. The whole point of the thing is that the woman should be subject to the man. She has to have her head over her. And she should not cast off the symbols of that subjection. For though we are one in Christ, yet in the flesh, there's a certain order of things. The woman should not cast off symbols of her subjection. Now the forebears of the women of today, they already cast them all off. So there really aren't any symbols left. Women don't wear veils. They don't wear bonnets. They don't wear this. They don't wear that. So they have their hair left for a covering. So I think it is, you know, it would probably, you know, I know I've had long hair. As a teenager, I had long hair. And you know what? I like having short hair. It's much easier to deal with. I know for a woman, long hair is hot. It's tank. You got to comb. It requires maintenance, you know. The reason she has long hair, the reason my wife has long hair is because I like it, you know. When I see women with butch haircuts, and then I see them ordering their husbands around, I think, oh boy, they've cast it all off, you know? Because the woman wears that hair long as to please to her to make her be pleasing to her husband. So there is that symbol that remains. I guess in this, it doesn't have to be down to her elbows, you know. Right, but it's like, well, again, it's got to, you know, that which is, even in the civil, even in our culture, we have things that are womanly, you know. Women can wear pants, they just wear pants that are meant for women. They don't put, you know, they have suits that they make for, we have women's pants suits, and those are women's clothings. Dresses are more modest. But you know what? For every person, that's a, you know, some people. It's like no matter how modest the dress is, women don't dress modestly because of men, but they do wear their hair long to please their husbands. As far as I'm concerned, maybe they do it to please themselves, but men, in general, are going to want their wives to wear their, to have some sort of hair, womanly hair, to appear to be a woman, not to have their hair cut like a man, and having their hair like a woman is still Though people will not always see it because women do it for their own, because it is their glory. It is, you know, it is a woman, you know, verse 15 says, if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. Her hair is given her for a covering. It is like a covering. It is like a veil. Okay? And so they wear it. So, a woman ought to have power on her head because of the angels. The power being the authority, the sign of authority, or a veil, which showed her subjection to her husband. Which, the angel, now, what a, because of the angels. Again, it could be, you know, honestly, I have thoughts on this subject, but because I don't have a sure word for you, beyond it's like, I'm not going to go into it. So let that just sit there. So let's put it this way, because, you know, there are powers that it will do the wife much good to show her subjection to their husband, to her husband. You know, not to show herself as, you know, because some people will say, oh, well, whatever, I'm not going to go into it. You know, because the thing is, I think, is it angels? Yeah, I think it's angels. It's not like, some people say, oh, this is, officers in the church. It was like, why should they be more affected than anyone else in the church? Why? Because of the minister, she's got to have a veil? Because what, is he a special pervert? It doesn't make sense. It's because of angels. The sons of God looked on the daughters of men, and I'm going into it, and saw that they were fair. And they took them, all of them, wives, as they chose. But that seems an odd thing to insert here, honestly. Well, let's just let it go. Verse 11. Nevertheless, is the man without the woman. The man is not without the woman, there's no man. Just because the woman comes from the man, and the woman was made for the man, doesn't mean the man can exist without her, though. She's very much necessary. You know, neither the woman without the man, and the woman needs the guy, too. In the Lord. So as the woman is of the man, so is the man also by the woman. Because, the seed comes out of the man, right? And the woman bears the child. But all things of God. Again, ultimately, let this not be cause for jealousy between man and woman, you know. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray to God uncovered? Is it? I think in our society today, it would not be seen as being uncomely. In my judgment, if I saw my wife praying without a veil on, I've never seen her pray with one. You know? I know I've been in church, and there's women who have very short hair. Some even with butch haircuts. And they pray. And I've never seen it. It's never occurred to me that it was uncomely. Doth not nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him? Atimia, which is indignity. Infamy. Atimia is the word they use for honor. It's dishonor to him. It is not honorable for a man to wear long hair. You know, I said, well, you know, what about Jesus? Didn't he have long hair? Well, again, This is in the sense of, like I said, you got to take this in the cultural context. Long hair is what a woman has. If a man's hair is, you know, like a little more than shoulder length, that's not long hair necessarily. You know, we think, you know, today, remember, we go back to the 50s, and it's like men were wearing, you know, army haircuts, and then the Beatles came into town with their hair, you know, down to the nape of their neck. I'm like, oh, they've got long hair. It's all on how you look at it. If a man were to wear his hair like a woman, have a woman's hair, it's dishonorable. Nature teaches you that. Like when anyone looking back at the glam metal of the 80s and the men's who wore their hair in a sort of feminine way, can see that just, it, by nature, you just think like it doesn't look good. They look kind of stupid. They don't look, it's not, you know. When you wear it like a woman, it's dishonorable. Listen, I look at the Shroud of Turin and I see Jesus on it, and he's got moderately length hair. I wouldn't call it long hair, you know. Because I believe the Shroud is an authentic thing. I don't think I've talked about that much, but I do. It was one of those things that helped my faith at a certain point when I was lacking it quite a bit. It really affected me. So I think that's an accurate portrayal of what he looked like. But again, I don't see anything emasculine about his hair. Yeah, and, you know, to read into it, again, to read our culture, you know, and to say, well, then why would Paul say this if the Lord, you know, again? Because he wasn't thinking of that. He didn't think of that as being that. I don't think, you know. I don't think that you know, that they necessarily thought of, like, a Sarge haircut as being, that's it. Versus anything longer than 2 inches is, you know, again, long hair is long hair. Now, what about Samson? You know, Samson was the, to him, the in glory was to cut his hair. You know? And men may in general have worn their hair short in the time of Jesus. But from what I understand from historical sources and so on and so forth, that, you know, that among young men of his age, there was kind of like that style going on. Now, I don't think, you know, when they show him in the movies with that, like, it looks like he just took a shower and had Prel in his hair or something like that. Or, you know, he's got a little Pantene going on, a conditioner. It looks all windblown. It just, I never can stand that. So I'd be like, you're talking about a guy who probably never put a bar of soap in his hair. You know? He washed it with water. It would have been matted. You know, it would have been not, you know, you know, he didn't go down to Walmart and pick up, you know, Suave and, you know, dry, you know, and, you know, wash and rinse his hair every morning. I mean, he comes out in these movies and the hair is like so like fluffy. And I'm like, oh, that's the part that gets me the most. I'm like, he wears his hair long like a woman. That I find offensive because I don't think the Lord would have worn his hair long like a woman. And he certainly wouldn't have had it, like, every day look like it just got out of, you know, the hair salon. It's completely wrong in that regard. From all accounts, he kept it bound up. Now, you know, interestingly, in the Shroud, he has, like, about 5 or 6 pigtails on the back of his head. Meaning the hair was bound up into these tails, several of them. And, Samson's hair had 7 strands. He kind of braided it into locks. Now, it was said of Jesus being in Nazareth that he was a Nazarite, quoting from the book of Judges. Now, Samson was a Nazarite from his birth, and his hair was never cut. So it's possible, you know, here's the thing. If someone has the vow of a Nazarite, is it a shame for them to wear long hair? Well, by nature it is. But according to the vow, sometimes you do things that are dishonorable, so to speak. I mean, it's dishonorable to be hung on a cross. So something that's dishonorable by nature is nothing that is foreign to God. Meaning in the sense of, like, Christ could have had long hair and let it be a shame. Because he would have done it to fulfill something. You know, like I said, maybe it was because he was a Nazarite. Or whatever. You know, ultimately, this is one of those questions I talk about as being really stupid. And if you think Jesus had short hair, God bless you, you're probably right. Okay? That's the way I'll deal with it, because it's really not worth arguing over. It doesn't pertain. The only reason I talk about it is because here Paul's talking about it. Okay? In a sense, I wish he wouldn't. But I'm only saying it in the sense of, like he says. Look at what he says. At verse 16, he says, "Hey! If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." So he talks about hair a little bit, but he says, you know what, we don't have any custom like that. Neither do any of the churches of God. So, judging yourselves. You judge this. So he leaves liberty for people to establish some sort of rule, and also liberty for them to sort of decide. I guess it isn't important. In our society today, like I said, it's like I wouldn't allow my wife to become unwomanly in whatever I estimate that to be. And so her femaleness and adhering to that is a token of her subjection to me. You know, maintaining beautiful hair, that's her glory. You know, it is a glory to her. The woman is the glory of the man. I'd like to see her with her beautiful long hair, you know. And so that is somewhat of a token of subjection. Anyways, but these kind of things, you know what? It's like people get so caught up in, like, oh, we're, you know. I don't want to make it an argument. I'm almost sorry I even mentioned Jesus' hair length and all that. You know what I mean? Because ultimately, this is why, you know, why we don't make this our doctrine. And this I say, everything I said about that, Jesus' hair and all, it's by permission. I'm not saying it in my doctrine, okay? Because you know what? If it's not true, it's just leaven. And I want to purge all the leaven out. So, you know, maybe in light of that, I wouldn't even cover this again. I don't know. I don't know. I'll have to think about it. But it's worth covering at least once. Verse 17. Now in this that I declare to you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before of his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which I have delivered unto you. For the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For we would judge ourselves, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that he may come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. And he had some more work to do there that he would take care of when he got there. You come together and you don't improve your situations. You make things worse. There can be a point in church where coming together is, and people say, you know, gather yourselves together, even the more so as you see the day approaching. And then you think about how some people, that can be for the worse. Because that is how it can be with people. Because church can get totally screwed up. Because you know what? Yeah, it's profitable to fellowship together, right? If there's profit in it. But what if it's just nothing? Nothing. You come together and in for the worse. First of all, so this is the first thing. When you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I believe it partly. He says, I believe some part of it, or I believe it of some part of you. Whatever. He believes, you know, there's some, I can definitely believe this. What he's saying is, yeah, I figured on that. There've got to be some heresies among you. Heresies is simply properly a choice. That is, in a specific sense, a party or an abstract idea of disunion from heremi to take for oneself. Heresis. Heresy is actually a Greek word. To prefer. Just have a preference for something else. This is why, you know, they heap to themselves itching ears. I'm sorry, they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. See, there are certain things they want to hear. There are certain things they'd rather hear. So they listen to people who will tell them the things they want to hear. Heresy is to listen for choice. To believe based on what you want to be true. That is why we are in the state we are in. That is why the gospel, you know, why do people believe that when you die you go to heaven? Heresy. It's a choice. It's something they want to believe. Something they choose to believe. So they find scriptures to support it. Even though the overwhelming weight of evidence that speaks in the doctrine teaches that the dead go to the grave and there they sleep. And they wait the resurrection. Ultimately, those who teach you when you die you go to heaven, they deny the resurrection. Or they say the resurrection even now has come. And they're following the same heresy as Hymenaeus and Philetus. We covered that in another epistle of Paul. So if you don't know what I'm talking about, Hymenaeus and Philetus and the resurrection, look it up. And then you can study the book I taught on that. I think it was Timothy or something. Or maybe Titus. But anyway, whatever. So, heresies must be among us, that those who are approved, those who are acceptable by God, may be made manifest. So this is not a justification, but it is why they are permitted of God. They aren't justified, but they are permitted. So that those who are approved can be made manifest, and so that they can stand against it. Heresies come out to bring out those who are approved. Because everything was all hunky-dory, you know, it's to separate and to cause division. There are going to be divisions. In fact, you know, the thing is, there's some things ought to be divided with. Someone recently said, well, what God hath joined, let not man put asunder. And what God, and I add to that, what God hath put asunder, let not man join. So the purpose of heresy is to bring out the best, to bring out those who are approved. And that is God's purpose in it. It has a purpose in the church. But again, it should be overcome, meaning in the sense of it's got to be those who are made manifest, now they're made manifest, and their work is to root it out. And then it may come up, and it comes up again and again and again. There's always more heresies. There's always a great, you don't need to, like, if you got one heretic, you don't have to keep him around forever. You know, like a pet heretic in the church. Oh, just keep that guy around. There's got to be heresies among us. But it's supposed to have a purpose to make manifest those that are approved. And then, it, now that it's served its purpose, kick it out. That's how you deal with heresy. You get rid of it. Because if God needs more heresy, he'll bring more. You don't have to, like, have a pet heretic off in the corner, you know, with a chain around his neck and just sitting there. Oh, there's the heretic. Shh. It seems ridiculous. It is. So when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. What he's saying is that what they do, when you come together, therefore, into one place, is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, one taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry. And another is drunken. There's people drunk, there's hungry people, there's people who, you know, who ate ahead of time. Again, the taketh before is prolambao. They take first their own supper. And then, you know, so others are going hungry. So there's like an overindulgence. So, I mean, you understand, in the early Christian times, I don't know that we had this like ritual of communion like they do these days. I don't believe in that. When Jesus did it the first time, they were eating dinner. And he went through this thing where he said, this is my body. He breaks the bread. He passes it around. And they all share it together. And this is my blood. But they were at a meal. Well, the Christians would have their feasts of love. And they would come together to eat the Lord's Supper. They would eat as he did. And then they would bless bread, break it, and pass it around. And have a cup of wine. And they would break it and pass it around and remember. But nowadays, it's like you go to a ceremony, a giant ceremony, and then at the near the 75% through it, now they call everyone to line up and receive the Lord's Supper, which is not a supper. It's like the Lord's not even snack. You know what I mean? It was the Lord's Supper. You know, but they turn it into the Lord's, like, crumbs. These days, the ceremony of the crumbs is what it is. They used to have a whole supper that went with that, and in the very night, you know. And he's saying, "Don't you have houses to eat and drink in, or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not?" I mean, again, you have some people pigging out, and the other these people going hungry, and it's like, and it's, they're not sharing, and considering, you know, Jesus passed the bread around them so they would be together. You know, he's saying, this is not the Lord's Supper, what you're doing. What they had done was like, you know, imagine if you go to potluck, and people brought their own food, and then they're all hoarding it, and then other people are hungry, and those that don't have, they're kind of shamed. It's like, well, didn't you bring anything? Then you shouldn't have anything either. You know, and they would shame the people who had nothing. You know, you despise the church of God and shame them that have not. If you're just going to make an occasion to eat and drink, they bring their food to eat and drink, and they're eating and drinking, and other people are going hungry, and then here's some drunk guy. Overindulging, you know, they turn the Lord's Supper into a banqueting, into a carousal. You know, bringing food, not sharing it. He says, look, I've received the Lord that which I delivered to you. The same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. He broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So, you know, again, they would eat in remembrance of him. They would eat and drink in his remembrance. And this is what he had done that night. He says, do this in remembrance of me. he took the cup, which he when he had supped, and said, "This cup is the cup of the New Testament, the New Covenant, in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me." That means whenever you drink, notice it is added, you know, as often as you drink, do this in remembrance of me. We need to gather together in his name. And to me, I take it to the ultimate. It's every day. It's like, and I think of it in terms of like, boy, you know, when I drink, do you remember how he was on the cross and he said, "I thirst"? When I drink, whatever it is I'm drinking, wine, soda pop, my thirst is quenched. Do I remember his thirst? I remember his blood shed for me. Because when you drink, it is life. Water, and when you think about water, this transparent, shimmering liquid that you drink into your body. I remember one day looking at it and just being astonished at the miracle of water itself. Something you just take for granted. But it's a wondrous thing. You know, and we drink it down. Or other, you know, the wine, whatever. They would make drinks in there. You know, the fruit of the vine. Of grapes and whatever. But my point is, when they would come together, because they were doing what they were doing and calling it the Lord's Supper. And he's saying, "This is not the Lord's Supper." And see, here's where we got the swing to the other side. Because at the one time they were doing feasts, they had the love feast early on, right? And they were all coming together to eat a common meal and then celebrating the Lord and doing it in remembrance of Christ. Right? And Paul is now swinging them back the other way. Simplify. This is all he did. He passed bread around. He passed the cup around. You know, it was this simple thing. I mean, you're turning into like, I'm stuffing myself. I'm drunk. He's hungry. You know, and all this just mess. And it's not of Christ. And I said the same thing. Now they've swung too far the other way. Now it's just like, well, omnibiscum, you know, and all the ceremony and so on and so forth. Like I said, because their Christ and their gospel is false, the mass they offer, the sacrifice of the mass, as they call it, is to me, something sacrificed to an idol. Because the Christ of the denominations is an idol. Whoever will eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, irreverently, you know, anaxios, you know, an unfit or a undeserving manner, not in a suitable way, unworthy of the one who made the sacrifice. You become guilty of the body and blood of Christ. As I say, when people come together for their potluck Sundays, they don't think, oh, we're doing communion, but they are doing it. You know, to me, that is as much communion as anything. Because they do not, and they ought to understand. It's like they are in, gather, it is the fellowship of the body of Christ. We are coming together in one body, in his body, to eat and drink. Ought it not be done in remembrance of me? As oft as you drink, do it in remembrance of me. Is there that mindfulness? Or the people are just going off into their all their worldly, you know, talk and their covetousness and nonsense and blah. But let a man examine himself. Look at yourself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So let's say, you drink, you eat. Look at yourself as you do it. Think about what you're eating. Think about what you're drinking. I mean all your food. Because the life we live now, we live not to ourselves, but to the Lord. every cup I drink, every food, all the food I eat, it is his body and blood. Now, some people wouldn't understand that. They say, wait, no, it's only when you do the ritual. To me, as often as I do it, I need to do it. Why do you give thanks when you eat? Why? Why do you call the Lord into remembrance when you eat? If you do pray before you, why? Is there some reason? You're just thankful for the food, okay? Give us this day our daily bread. We do have a certain thankfulness for the things he's given me, yes. But how much more so for his own body and his own blood which were broken for me, his blood which was spilled for me. You know, he broke the bread. When you bite into a sandwich, you're breaking Christ's body. When you drink up the cup, you're slurping down his blood. You know why? Because he died. You know, when he was 30 or so, he died. I'm 35. I've already outlived him. The life I live now is supposed to be the life that he bought with that blood. You know, I remember there's a song, "This is the air I breathe." You know, talking about the spirit. And again, the bread I eat, the water, the drink I drink. You must eat and drink the Lord. And he says, you must eat my body and drink my blood. What do you mean? You got to do a ritual where you take a little wine and get a little wafer? What it means is you live him. And the reason he attaches it to food is something you need every day to live. We need Jesus to live every day. That's what we need. That's why the food is his body and blood, because that's what we really need to live. What we need to live is not a hamburger and a Coke. Or, organic milk and a plate of soybeans or something more wholesome or whatever you pick, you know. We need Jesus. We need his body. We need his blood. That is what we really need to live. That's why when we eat those things, remember, this is what you really need. That's why he said it. That's why he said to do it. In remembrance. It isn't so much do this, eat food and drink. That's not the point. The point is, remember me. Remember my body. Remember my blood. Every day of your life. That's what it means. Every time you break bread, you're showing the breaking of his body. If you are a believer, whenever I break bread, I need to be mindful of the breaking of his body. I pray the Lord give me that. So I, you know, because I'm not going to say it's like, oh, you know, oh, yeah. It's like, I want to be mindful of it like that. You know, I want to be in that always on state in the Lord, where it's like, the mindfulness of God switch to the permanently on position. Right? So if we eat and drink unworthily, we're eating and drinking damnation. Not discerning the Lord's body. Not thinking. We don't want to eat. Remember, damnation is the same word as guilty. Which meant, you know, Enochos liable to hold in or ensnare. It means you become liable for his body and blood. You become guilty. You drink guilt. When you do it in a way that is unworthy of him. That's why I don't want to be a pig. I have been. I want to be mindful of the way I eat. I don't want to gorge myself on food. So I've lost a lot of weight. I'm going to lose even more. Because I don't eat food like I used to. I don't look at food the way I used to. And you know what? For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Sleep means dead. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Hey, if we would judge our, if it was up to us to judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. I know that's true. In a certain sense of myself, because of having that knowledge, I think, well, I would judge myself a little more harshly than that. But truthfully, would you choose, you know, to be punished? You know? We don't want to be judged, do we? Really? You know, I want to be judged worthy. I want to be judged, you know, according to the good judgment of God, like in a positive way. You know, I want to be acquitted when I go to judgment. No man has a desire not to judge. That's why people love scriptures like, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. I got to quote the whole thing. Because, again, there's no commandment in the scripture not to judge. That's a misunderstanding. It's like saying there's a commandment in the scripture to sin. Because Jesus said, go and sin, you know. Oh, well, he said, go and sin not, actually. But, you know, or go and sin no more, actually, is what he said. You know, but to people who want to take things out of context, sin, I mean, judge not, is like an axiom. You know, well, judge not, judge not. The scriptures say judge not. The scriptures say judge righteous judgment. People don't know the scriptures. You got to judge. You know, you got to examine yourself. And Paul says, I don't judge myself, right? There's a subtlety. Remember, we've talked about this in our Bible studies. There's a subtlety of judgment. There's a way in which you do judge. There's a way in which you do not judge. Because you don't know the end of a thing. But you judge what is now. Right? And we know God is there judging. He's looking at what we do. And he chastens us. Chastening is paiduo. Literally means to train up a child. That is to educate. By implication, to discipline. We are trained up as a child of the Lord. That we should not be condemned with the world. We don't want to be condemned with the world. We don't want to be judged. That's, you know, before it was judge was krino, which is the word for judge. And then it's katakrino, to judge against. That's condemn. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. See, that's the point. It's like, one person's eating, they're sitting there, they're eating their food ahead of time, not sharing. If any man hunger, let him eat at home. Again, you know, the idea now, not those who have nothing, but what it's saying is someone who is, if he's so hungry, he's got to eat, well then eat at home. You're not coming together. You know, the thing is, there's a temptation. It's like, right? You know, there's going to be a party, right? And what do? Well, I'm not going to eat because I know there's going to be a lot of food at the party. And he's saying, if you're that hungry, you should eat at home first. Don't come to church to pig out. That's not what the Lord's table is supposed to be. It's about sharing. It's just, we're just showing, you know, there is a demonstration of that sharing. But like I said, to me, it becomes something even more. And in Christ, I have liberty to make it more. I do. I'm not going to judge people who don't, as far as who don't do it as I do, but I just exhort you to do it because I think it's a greater good. You know, we're showing the Lord's death in all that we eat and drink. And so he says, as often as you drink it, as often as you drink, is it just when I have a ceremony? Well, it's just as often as you drink, as far as I'm concerned. Because he is the life I need. That's why he uses food, because that's something you need every day. Or almost every day, right? Man can go without food, but I mean, you eventually got to eat or you will die. Same thing with Christ. You must have Christ or you will die. That's the point. We don't want to come together to condemnation. We want to eat it in a worthy manner. We want to be worthy of Christ. We want to be thinking of Christ. We don't want to be using the Lord's table as an occasion to stuff ourselves. Now, we don't have that anymore. I mean, they give you a tiny little wafer. So again, this is another one of those things that just doesn't make sense in our modern day because we've left aside the love feast. Now we got these potluck Sundays. We've got some people that they have food at church now. They're bringing that back to a certain degree. So you got to look at those situations as being like this. Discern the Lord's body. in all your gatherings, careful. We don't want to be unworthy. We don't want to judge ourselves, because that's what we do. We pronounce judgment against ourselves when we partake of the things of God at His table in an unworthy way.